Well, before we get into the Word, I'll just give you a short report of our recent trip to Paraguay. People usually ask me, how was your trip? We won't talk about the trip, going or coming. But my time there was good. Had a few problems both going and coming, but we did have an enjoyable time while we were there. One thing that we always take into account is the weather for various reasons. And the reports that we had gotten before we left was that it was unseasonably cold. That is, it was colder than it usually is at this time, because they're opposite of us as far as seasons are concerned. So July and August are the coldest months in Paraguay, and they had told us that it was really, really cold, and then it was going to be even colder. So we packed accordingly. Long sleeve shirts. I even put in a pair of long johns, because when it's cold, it's cold, and it's freezes your bones. So anyway, however, we had excellent weather. The temperatures were basically between 60 and 70 the whole time we were there in the daytime. It didn't get cool at night, but other than that, so you just never know. And usually when we go in June, or, I mean in January and February, it's tremendously hot, which again is taxing on your stamina and so on. But we did have good services. We did a little bit differently than the times we've gone before. Usually what we participate in is what we would call a family camp, where anybody can come from infants to however old people are, and they can still get around. I think the oldest, just come to my mind, the oldest person that was there at this camp, which wasn't actually a special camp for the family, but anyway, was Loida's grandmother, who I believe is real close to 90. She was the oldest one there. What we did is we combined what they call a workers' meeting and a youth camp. Years ago, I think we started back in 1978, in July, we would have what they called a workers' meeting, and all the different pastors and their wives and their helpers would come together in Villarrica, and we'd spend usually 5 days studying and having fellowship together and so on. And they hadn't had any of these meetings since I left in 91. The group that we are associated with there hadn't had any workers' meetings at all. And for several years, when we've been there, they've wanted to have workers' meetings. And so finally they established this year they were going to have a workers' meeting, and I agreed to be there, and Randy went with me. And we worked the two in together in a one-week period. We had the workers' meeting from Sunday to Wednesday, and then the youth meeting from Thursday to the next Sunday. And basically the theme that we gave was simply that of being firm in the doctrine. I gave the same messages that I gave here at the convention. Gave those at night, and then I gave a series on being firm in the doctrine, because the same problems that we have here, they have there. It's so easy for people to get lax, be lax, and not see the importance of doctrine. And as Doug mentioned this morning, doctrine is not just for the old people. And that's one thing that I emphasized in the youth part of our meetings, that the youth need doctrine also. They need teaching also. You don't draw big crowds if you announce you're going to have a Bible study, but it's necessary. And this was This was emphasized to me as I asked the young people. There were about 250 young people from ages 12 to, I don't know, the older ones were maybe 20, 25, 30, something like that. Anyway, I asked them the question, a very simple question, what does the word church mean? What does the word church mean? And I got all kinds of different ideas and things that were actually true. It's the body of Christ and so on. But I said, no, what does it mean? And there was not one of those young people knew the meaning of the word church, which to me is very, very important. If you don't understand who you are, what is the church? It's a called out assembly. And to me, that's one of the basic doctrines, one of the basic teachings. So I had to kind of wonder, what have they been receiving if they don't know that basic truth? That's what we are. That's who we are. We are called out of the world. I didn't do a head count, or I didn't ask anybody, but sort of in my head, I calculated there were about 50 or maybe more workers there that are pastors or Sunday school teachers or helpers along those. So, and we had probably over 100 altogether. So it was a profitable time, I believe. And of course, they went to continue next year and have a bigger or longer time yet. And well, the Lord will have to lead in those things. I remember when I first started out as a missionary, because I was young and vibrant and full of strength. I was 28 at the time. And I remember before we actually went to the field, I'd met Brother Fisher down south in Texas. He'd come to visit, and I was there too. And being the gung-ho young person that I was to save the world and carry this gospel to wherever, I was a little disappointed in Brother Fisher because he wasn't on the mission field. And I asked him, because, you know, I just, why isn't this guy there on the mission field? And he said, well, he said, brother, he says, I'm a little older now. And I thought to myself, well, what's that got to do with anything? You know, I don't remember how old he was at the time. I would presume near 70. Now I understand. I suppose if I have the chance, I'll forget about it in heaven, but if I would happen to remember it, I would go and apologize to Brother Fisher. Because the years do take their toll. Sharon and I used to make these trips with four kids and five kids, and some people thought we had 10, but we didn't. And just like it was going downtown or something. Really, it wasn't anything that was strenuous or anything like that. But as the years go on, the situation a little different. So anyway, I just throw that out to you, that if one of these days I don't go, you'll know why. It's not because I don't love the people. It's not because I don't love the Lord. And it's not because I don't want to go and give out the word. But we live in bodies of limitation. And so anyway, that came to me as Brother Doug was speaking this morning about the older people. But like I said, I do believe that the meetings that we had, I'll write a little bit more and stick it on the bulletin board later. I do believe the meetings that we have were profitable. I believe it was encouraging to them, and a lot of them are in places where they don't have the opportunity to fellowship very often with anybody else. So they're kind of by themselves, and it's good when they can get together and fellowship together on the basis of the same doctrine that we believe. But there is a need, a great need, to encourage them to stand fast. to stand fast in the doctrine, to be firm in the doctrine that we believe. And the young people came forward every night to seeking to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I certainly don't know how many were filled. Several were filled, I know that. And there were also two saved during the youth camp part of it. So there is the desire, there is the need, a great need. And they ask you to pray for them. And I told them that you do, we do. If you'll remember, a while back, I don't remember how long ago, Brother Doug requested prayer for a fellow by the name of Juan Ullon, and also a brother by the name of Jose Nessie. Juan Ullon had a heart attack, and he was very, very, it was a very severe heart attack. But he looks as good as new to me. The doctors say it was a miracle what happened to him and how he recovered, and the other brother also. So they did want me to express their gratitude to you for the fact that you prayed for them. And that's one of the reasons that we've kind of taken the time to print up a little bit about each of the workers once a month. And this last time we put a picture with it, and from now on we'll do that, so you can kind of have a picture in your mind who these people are. I don't know if that makes a whole lot of difference, but still it is, you know, you kind of like to know really who you're praying for and what the situation is. So it's a privilege to carry the gospel and to be of encouragement where and when I can. So let's remember them in prayer. There's a lot of things that are going on there, that decisions they have to make, which where are they going to go? Are they going to be swayed and carried by the current of the religious world, or are they going to stand fast in the doctrine in which they have been firmly taught? Well, let's open our Bibles to Hosea. I had told Brother Doug that I was going to finish Hosea tonight, but I should never say that. I looked at my notes and there's more here than I thought there was. So we'll begin in Hosea, just the few minutes that are left, and we'll read the first three verses. We've read them, chapter 14, by the way. It's the last chapter. Hosea chapter 14. Hosea chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. We saw before that this is a chapter of restoration for Israel. As all prophecy, it ends on a good note. That's the one thing to me that's always impressed me about prophecy, talking about the prophets in the Old Testament. So many hard things are said. So many critical things are said. Judgment is spoken of. And judgment is promised, and judgment is carried out and poured out. But when it's all said and done, what does God have in store for Israel? He has thoughts concerning this people, and they are thoughts of peace. They are thoughts of blessing, and God will bring that to pass. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless find mercy. We considered some of this that we read. Return to the Lord. Return to the Lord. We found that phrase is used figuratively of spiritual relations to God, to turn back. I believe that the King James says turn to the Lord rather than return. It means to repent. It also can mean to turn about and do again a second time. As we had seen, Israel had swayed way off center. That is, God's people had been chosen, this people, the earthly people, had been chosen for a purpose, to glorify God. but they had strayed off of center. And how often that happens, even to you and I, in this day in which we live, it's so easy for God's people to get off center and focus on earthly and temporal things. But we need to focus on the Lord Himself. Now, we have dwelt before on the importance of taking words. This chapter starts out that way. Take words and say to the Lord. And we consider the importance of that. But as we read through the rest of the chapter, we find that there's more to it than that. There must be a practical proof of those words. It's very nice, very wonderful to say, Lord, I have sinned. But how often do we have the attitude of Saul? Lord, I've sinned, but honor me. Lord, I've sinned, but honor me. Saul seemed to take words, as we see here using the language in this chapter. He seems to take words because he said to Samuel, Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. And that's good. I have sinned because indeed he had sinned. So as we read the text there where he's saying these words to Samuel, we would expect that his next words would have been, forgive me and restore me by way of humbleness. Those should have been the next words. But as you know, his next words were, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel. As we study the Word of God, we realize that sin and honor are not compatible. Sin and honor are not compatible. He was talking about two different things when he said, I've sinned, but honor me. The first excludes the latter, that is, sin excludes honor. But as we read this portion of Scripture that we're considering tonight, we find that what follows is proof that there is true repentance, and that there will be true repentance in the remnant of Israel, and that the words taken were indeed sincere. They will be sincere. They were exhorted to take words and to return to the Lord. To whom shall they return? Or again, as the King James Version says, to whom should they turn? Let's turn to 1 Peter 5:10. Who were they going to turn to? They had spent much time turning to the other nations, the Gentile nations, the heathen nations. They spent much time turning to every kind of idol imaginable. But now the plea is to turn to who? To Jehovah, 1 Peter 5:10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. If you want to turn back to Hosea chapter 6 and verse 1, here we have words that establish the fact that the remnant, the chosen remnant, the holy remnant, Hosea 6, 1, will recognize Jehovah as a gracious God, and they will cry out to him with these words or something similar. This is the voice of the remnant at a future time when they return to the Lord. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. This is the God of all grace, who will be so gracious, so merciful to these people who have for centuries turned their back upon the very one who loved them, who blessed them, who called them, who supplied their needs. Weiss translates this portion of Scripture in 1 Peter 5:10. He calls it the God of every grace. The God of every grace. That is, every grace individually and separately. That is, each and every grace. They each individually and separately come from God. So they will call out to the God of all grace, and he will have mercy upon them because of the attitude of their heart. Take words. Take sincere words. And then they, going back to our reference, what will they say? What are they going to say? What's the gist of their words? Take away all iniquity. Now see, that's a lot different than what Saul said. I've sinned, but honor me. Honor me. He doesn't ask God to change him. He didn't say, I've sinned, and I want to be changed so that I do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord. Saul didn't say that. The repentant remnant, they will be truly repentant. They say, take away all iniquity. That is, you. You, Lord, take away all iniquity. You do the work. All our ways to this point have been of no value. You must heal us. We cannot heal ourselves. Let's turn to Psalm 51 and read a couple of verses here in this psalm, which once again emphasize this point. When David sinned, he didn't say, I've sinned, but honor me. He went to the Lord in repentance. He took words. And this is what he said. Psalm 51, verse 2. Psalm 51, verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Whether we are a sinner that has never been saved, or whether we are a saint that have strayed from the straight path of righteousness, we must depend upon Him to take away our iniquity. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can pay for the iniquity. He must wash us. He washes us through the Word. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. It's not an overlooking of sin. It's not an ignoring of sin. But it's a doing away of sin through the Word of God. Verse 7 of the same psalm, Psalm 51, 7, he goes on to say, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. We cannot fool ourselves. We cannot cleanse ourselves. We cannot make ourselves better. We cannot just ignore what is wrong and what doesn't please God and go on. It must be dealt with. Sin, in any form, in any however it shows itself, must be dealt with. Let's turn to Zechariah 13. There are so many wonderful words concerning Israel's future. As we look at this nation now, and as we consider their long, sad history, how much they have suffered, and how much they have missed God's blessings. But there will come a day. And to me, it's wonderful. I like to consider these portions of Scripture. It doesn't have anything to do really with my particular spiritual advance in the things of God. And yet, in a sense, it does, because it concerns what concerns God. It concerns what concerns God, and that should concern me. Zechariah 13:1, in that day, speaking of a future day when Israel comes to realize their condition before God, and they accept their Messiah, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanliness. In that day a fountain shall be opened. In other words, they will realize, they will understand what that fountain is. That fountain is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they go on to say, receive us graciously. Receive us graciously. These statements make us understand that this is true repentance. They didn't just take words, flowery words, to kind of convince God or to try to trick Him in some way. These are words from a sincere heart. Take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. Many versions, such as the American Standard Version, read here, accept that which is good. It's a little bit different wording than the King James or the New King James. Receive us graciously. Many others translated, accept that which is good. I want to read here what Vine has to say about this word as used here, graciously. In the Hebrew, graciously is favorable, festive, pleasing, pleasant, well, better, right, and best. Those are the ways that word can be translated into English. This adjective denotes good in every sense of the word. For example, it is used in the sense of pleasant or delightful. Pleasant or delightful. Perhaps receive us graciously isn't as exact a translation as what we could do here. But I believe it does express the thought. The thought here is accept that which is pleasant or delightful to you. They're asking here for repentance. They're asking to be drawn back into the fellowship of their God. Take away all iniquity and accept us. Not accept us as we are and just sort of pass over and say, oh well, that's the way they are. But accept us and accept that which is pleasant or delightful to you. In other words, if we can kind of paraphrase here, what they're saying is we have not been good. We have not been good. In fact, we've been very bad. Just to use simple words, this was Israel's condition. They had not been good. They had not been pleasant. They had not been delightful. Those of you that have children or had children know that when a child is disobedient, he isn't or she isn't pleasant. She's not delightful or he's not delightful. But when there is obedience, yes, it's the same child with the same sweet smile and so on. But when they're disobedient, they aren't very pleasant. They're not very delightful to be around or to deal with. And so Israel was in that condition, but they will come to realize, that is, that they have not been good. We've not been pleasing to you. We repent. We want to be pleasing to you. So take us back on the merits of your unfailing grace, not on the merits of our deeds, even our best deeds. This is interesting as we consider Israel, as we consider the Jews with their religious fervor and their religious ideas. They will come to realize that all of that means nothing. They will realize, even as we realize now, how true it is, all our righteousnesses are like filthy, detestable, despicable rags. They will say, receive us in mercy, love, and grace. Let's turn to Psalm 73, verse 28. We're talking here basically about Israel and the great change that's going to take place with this nation, these people that we call today the Jews. There is a wonderful day ahead for them. Psalm 73, verse 28, the psalmist says, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. Down through the history, the centuries of the history of the nation of Israel, which way have they gone? They have gone farther and farther and farther away from God. Their path has led them always away from God. Jesus, when he was here, he expressed the desire that he wanted to draw them together as a mother hen gathers her chicks, and they would not. He wanted to bring them in closer, but they refused and went the other way. The psalmist says, it is good for me to draw near to God. And this is kind of the thought that we're seeing here in this phrase, to accept us graciously, accept the good, that is, draw us near, because that's good. They will come to realize what they should have realized centuries and centuries ago, that it is good to be near God. It is good to be near God, and the nearer, the better. Hebrews 7, verse 19. One of the problems with Israel and with the Jews is their confidence in the law and keeping the law as a way of pleasing God. Hebrews 9 and verse 19. Hebrews 7 and verse 19. You have to understand what I mean, not what I say. Hebrews 7:19. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. At the very day that the law was given, what was the command? Stand back, don't approach, keep away. The law does not draw us to God. The law does not perfect anything. But thank God there is a better hope. There is a, the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw nigh to God. Israel will come into the fullness of all that God has promised them through the better hope of the atoning work of Jesus Christ, just as you and I have done. Let's turn to Luke 15. We have an example here, I believe, in type of the remnant of Israel that will understand their situation and ask God's forgiveness and come to Him. Luke 15, verses 17 through 20. This is the parable of the prodigal son, or the son who took his riches and left to squander them in the world. But in verse 17 it says he came to himself. But he came to himself. That is, he got on the right track. He came to himself. And he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?" Spiritually, that is indeed Israel's condition. They are perishing with hunger. They're prosperous in the natural, in many other ways, but in the spiritual, they perish with hunger. And yet, in their father's house, there is plenty. "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him," notice, "I will say to him," this goes along with what we see here in Hosea 14, "take words and say, I will say to him," and what was he going to say? "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you." And once again, compare his attitude with the attitude of Saul, because he continues saying, "And I am no longer worthy to be called your son." He is humbling himself. His realization of his condition brought him to this realization that really, he isn't worthy. Now, Israel and those who keep the law and try to keep the law feel that they are indeed worthy. That God does owe them something because they have done this, they've done that. This man, who in this case represents the remnant of Israel, came to that realization that "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And I want to look at it tonight simply as a type of the remnant of Israel. They will come to themselves. They will realize who they are. They will realize what God has done for them. And they will realize how stupid we've been. We are perishing spiritually, and yet the God who called us and chose us has many riches for us. And they will do as the prodigal son did. They will return to the Lord. They will come to Him even as you and I have done. We have come to Him. James 4:8 tells us, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you." Let's read in Isaiah 55, verse 7. Isaiah 55, verse 7. "Let the wicked forsake his way." Doesn't say let the wicked give a good reason for his way, or to reason through it, or to justify it in some way. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord." It's the same thought. Let him return to the Lord. And what will the Lord do? How will the Lord how does God react to the repentant heart? How does God react to those who humble themselves before Him? "And He will have mercy on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." This is the picture that we have of our God throughout the Word of God, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament also, that God abundantly pardons. God abundantly pardons. I could never understand why God's people prefer to go on in their sin and their rebellion against God in whatever way. We're not talking necessarily, I hear, about great and terrible sin, simply disobedience, because disobedience is a sin. why they prefer to go on that way rather than coming to the Lord and asking His forgiveness, because He abundantly pardons. I'm sure that you have known, as I have, the sweetness of the abundant pardon of the Lord. And how much better it is to admit to our disobedience, to admit to our going astray or sin or whatever, however you want to categorize it, to admit it and come before Him, because He abundantly pardons. God forgives abundantly according to the abundance of His grace, not according to our concept of grace. Let's look at one other reference in Nehemiah 9, verse 17. The scripture we're considering tonight apply basically and first of all, of course, to Israel. But again, they apply to us along the same line of how we should act and react to the blessings, the mercy, and the grace of our great Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Nehemiah 7:17, speaking of Israel's history, Nehemiah says they refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are, God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. They forsook God, but God did not forsake them. Aren't you glad that that's true? It's true for Israel, and it will be evident not too far from the very day we're in right now. I don't believe that we have a whole lot longer upon this earth. I believe Jesus is coming, and I believe that there will be a change in the attitude of the remnant of Israel. When you pray for Israel, who you're really praying for is the remnant of Israel. You're not praying for the whole nation, because the whole nation is not going to accept their Messiah. But there is that remnant. There is that small group within the large nation of Israel that is going to accept their Messiah. And so as we pray for Israel, and I trust that you do, I don't know whether you have a checklist of who and what to pray for, or if you just depend on the Holy Spirit. I know if you depend on the Holy Spirit, you're praying for Israel, because He will remind you to pray for Israel. But that's who you're praying for, is that remnant that will come to the Lord in humbleness, realizing their sin. Not mindful of your wonders. The today's English version says they forgot all you did. They forgot the miracles you had performed. Brother Freestone mentioned this morning in the closing of his lesson, as he entered into the study of Malachi, how ungrateful they were. Here we see a people who had gone through 70 years of captivity. Their country had been wiped out. They had been destroyed. Just a small remnant of them were left. But now God in His grace and His mercy touched kings' hearts to help them to get back to their nation. He gave them grace in the eyes of other nations. He gave them strength to build the walls of Jerusalem, to restore the temple. And as the years went by, they began to give sick and lame animals. They began to complain. How fastidious is this? What a burden. What a hardship. And they were ungrateful. I'm going to add just a little bit to what Brother Doug said about Brother C.E. Foster. Unlike Doug, I profited from at least 10 years of his ministry, the last 10 years of his ministry. And there's one thing, well, there's a lot of things I remember, but along the line that he was speaking of, he would mention from the pulpit, "I don't have any complaints." He didn't speak real good English. He didn't go past the fourth grade. But that always impressed me. I don't have any complaints. And if you meet him in the street or meet him anywhere else, the same thing. I don't have any complaints. How wonderful it is to live our life in harmony with the Word of God. And to be satisfied. That's the one thing that we see most in the world today, whether we talk about the world out there or we talk about God's people, is to be dissatisfied. There is a dissatisfaction that reigns in the world that we live in. People are always dissatisfied. But as the song says, if I have Christ, I need nothing more. I have Christ. I want nothing more. He is our satisfying portion. Israel will come to the place one day when they'll realize how ungrateful they have been and how that will weigh upon them, and they will cry out to their Messiah. Let's stand and worship the Lord.